At the beginning of our study in Genesis, I had indicated that we will only study the first 11 chapters at this time. That's where we'll spend only the first 11 chapters, and we'll move to some other 10, and eventually we'll come back to Genesis. But as is always the case, there are many things that this book of beginning holds for us. And to my own surprise, I'm sure some of you may have had the same surprise, it contained more than I thought. But nevertheless, there are issues that it raises, and we're all going to discuss them. We're not going to shy away from it, hard as it is, but we will deal with all of them. But the first thing that I will do, because of the time left, it is my intention that next week we spend the two sessions dealing with some issues, really one issue that stands out with all this that we have studied in the last two chapters. But for the remaining period, what I intend to do is just to summarize where we have been to in terms of the facts of beginnings. Facts of beginnings. The Bible is the only book, the only trustworthy book that tells us everything about our beginning. No other book written by any human being, no scientific discovery, can systematically give us the information the Bible gives us in Genesis about the beginnings. Science may help certain things, but generally it doesn't have a systematic explanation of all the beginnings of things that we see on this planet. So we have, the first thing that we have seen is creation. That's the first thing about beginning that we have studied, and we saw that the heavens and the earth were created by God's word. He uttered words, spoken words, they came into existence. We have also shown that when we use a proven science points clearly to the fact that this universe was created by a creator. And we remember when we did study Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we went through all those scientific explanations from Einstein and so forth to explain that really a proven science points clearly to the fact of creation. Now, at the same time, the Bible talks about man's origin. That's the second thing we've seen. Man's origin. The Bible clearly says God created man. Man did not evolve from any apes. God created man. So this whole idea of man evolving from apes is absolute nonsense when you compare to what the Word of God says. Now there's a problem with some of those things. Some of these people who try to reason out that somehow man came from ape, somewhere along the line they forgot some fundamental facts. The first thing that you have to think about is, let's give them that man evolved from ape. Let's give them that. Now think about it. If man evolved from ape, the very first ape that transformed into a man has no chance of survival. You know that? Because once all the apes saw this creature that is nowhere like them, you know, they're going to kill it. It just, there's no way it will survive. But that, I guess that's something they don't always think about. Furthermore, if you take that, there's another problem. And that is, if man evolved from ape, of all creatures of God, man is the only one that we know is so helpless at birth. Every animal, give it a few hours of birth, They're upmoving. Man, oh, sometimes you nurture them 20 years, they're still nowhere yet. But definitely, when you think about that nurturing, so think about how will these apes nurture human beings? And then the first human being, let's just assume that he or she survived. How did he get his wife? How did he get the children? You mean somewhere all of a sudden, they all popped up in different parts of the world and somehow they managed to get together. So just mere reasoning, you see that evolution is pure nonsense. I mean, it's, well, of course, I accept that, you know, many people have bought a lie, especially in this country and other parts of the Western world. So much noise has been made about the evolution that almost many people think is truth. When there's nothing truth about evolution, it's all theories that have never been proven and never will be proven. Because the odds is stacked against it so highly. There is no way evolution can ever be proven by any man. So we know man did not come from ape. He didn't come from anything. He came fully grown, created by God. The first man and the first woman. So that's the first origin that we dealt with. The second one. The third origin is marriage. Now, all of this is all we're trying to do is to help us to summarize and see the Bible gives us the explanation of how everything started. It wasn't by accident that men and women married. We have studied in Genesis 2 that it was instituted by God. The concept of at least when we studied it, we saw the concept of mother-in-laws and parents-in-laws were given there when there were none. Showing that the Bible is giving us the concept of marriage. However, marriage is under great attack today. In my mind, there are many ways that the Bible, that the concept of marriage is being attacked. The first one, which may not be too obvious to people, is many people are refusing to marry. Many people are refusing to marry. Not because they have the gift of celibacy or that God has given them the gift or where they are eunuchs, so to say, but for some other reasons, they are refusing to marry. But get the worst thing about it is, in spite of not wanting to marry, they want to get some of the benefits that come from marriage. In other words, they become very promiscuous. Now, it will please me to see a person say, well, I don't want to be married if it's not promiscuous. In any form or shape, then that person has a chance it's not attacking God's concept. Sex is something that's only designed for marriage. But of course, when people begin to do what I call wishy-wash about the absolutes, what follows, anything goes. And this is the same thing that we'll see as time goes on. There are many things about marriage that's under attack in this country, and I predict in no time, many Christians will start wavering. It's a matter of time. You just watch. It's a matter of time before Christians start wavering. The second attack is this thing they call same-sex marriage. Now, you all would remember when we studied Genesis, for this reason shall a man leave his parents, become united to his wife. He didn't say, for this reason will a man leave his parents to be united to another man. Didn't say that. Which, of course, we saw that to do that is really an attack on the concept of authority. That's the only reason a man leaves home. The Bible never used that for a woman, because a woman will always be under authority all her life. So that's the second attack. The third attack is a woman's failure to submit to her husband's authority. That most people don't really realize, even among Christians, that seems to be one of the most destructive attacks on the concept of marriage. As a result of this, many marriages break up. And when this happens, guess what? They have given what you call a bad reputation to a concept designed by God. Because, many times people, you notice this many times, some men, they just stay there, they don't say a word, and the wife walks all over them. They get tired of it, they disappear. You see? Get up and leave. But that's an attack that came from the devil on the concept of marriage. That's also the other side of it. And that is the concept, the attack, the fourth one, is that men are no longer understanding their roles as husbands. A whole lot of them just think, well, I'm just a breadwinner, as they call themselves, whatever. No, God says, you are the ruler. When you fail to function as the ruler of your family, of your household, you have attacked marriage. You say, no, I didn't do anything. Yes, you did, because God says, for this reason, the man is going to rule the planet. And in part of it is under marriage. So what does this being a ruler mean, though? Does it mean to flex your muscles and say to your wife, don't you know I have all these biceps and whatever it is? Is that what it means? No. A ruler, most time, is so effective if he rules by example. What I mean in this case is a man is supposed to be the ruler of his family, first of all, in the spiritual arena. That is where, if a man fails to be the ruler in the spiritual arena, oh my, you have all kinds of problems. In other words, all I'm saying is that the man should be the one that encourages the wife, the children, to the spiritual things. Because that is the only or the most fundamental issue of this life, the spiritual. Because once the spiritual is taken care of, every other ills and problems of the life of this life will disappear. Or if they're in existence, they can be handled with the greatest peace in the soul. So this is why the spiritual is the most important. But most men are attacking marriage because they don't want to be the spiritual leaders in their houses. And when they do that, trouble is on the road. The fourth concept of beginning that we saw is sin. The Bible explained to us how sin came into this world through the fall of the man and the woman. And one of the things that we saw from that is it gives us really an explanation of one of the abnormal things about us human beings. And what is that? It gives us the reason for man's refusal to accept responsibility. That it gave us the origin. Man refuses to accept responsibility. Remember what happened in the garden? When God addressed the woman about failing, she blamed the serpent. And when Adam was interrogated, he blamed the woman. None of them wanted to take responsibility. So, we do see, when people start blaming instead of taking responsibility, owning it up, the Bible already gave us the beginning, the origin of it. In the same way, with dealing with sin, the Bible explains to us the cause that was pronounced in man, and that is why we work so hard sometimes and don't seem to go anywhere. Because that's part of the curse, to remind us that what God wanted work to be is pleasure. Work was supposed to be pleasure. But when man sinned, work became part of curse. In a sense, in other words, things became so hard for man because the ground, everything that was supposed to help man enjoy his life, was made tough.
that had to be subdued and controlled. And that is why it became a very difficult thing for man, and that's why we all work so hard in everything to get ahead, or whatever it is that we want to do requires hard work. Then, of course, we know from there right away that the promise for the Savior was given to the woman, that yes, a Savior was going to come to redeem mankind. The next thing that was introduced in our study of Genesis is technology. We saw how such things as manufacturing, architectural design, music, or art were all introduced in the fourth chapter of Genesis, if you recall. So that all of these are things that the Bible has given us, no matter what we think, that we live in a high-tech age, as we said, we just have to remember that technology existed long time ago. The first beginning also that we saw was murder. And the Bible explains to us that the origin of the first murder was jealousy. Jealousy motivated the first murder, and jealousy in all its forms still leads to murder. There's another factor that we notice, and that is climate change. And this we related to the flood. Flood was a punishment that caused great changes on this planet, both for the weather and for the ground or rock formation, all kinds of things. The flood caused great problem. Then the Bible explains us, it's part of what scientists explain, which is okay. I mean, it gave a scientific explanation. But the Bible tells us the real reason, rainbows. Rainbows is always given as a guarantee that the world would never be destroyed by flood. Now, it doesn't say it will never be destroyed, but it will not be by flood. We now know from other parts of the Bible that the world in which we live will dissolve. God will destroy it using fire. So we move from there to origin of nations. Origin of nations. Now, all people, as we have said, that all people on earth originated from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so it also gave us, in spite of the attempts people make, that nations are formed based on only two criteria, language and territory. In other words, the land and the language, that's it. And all other things introduced is either satanic, or really it is satanic, it's just man's confusion about it. But the only thing that defines a nation, common language and common land. We move to that, and of course, that will be really our subject next week. We will now go into detail, and I'm sure some of you, there are some questions in your mind. For all the things we've gone through, next week we'll take that whole 2 hours and explain it. This other thing we saw was the origin of languages. Now, I don't really know, because I don't follow these guys too closely, but I don't know what explanation that these people who go on evolutionary theory tell us about how come we have all these languages. I don't really know their explanation. The Bible tells us what the explanation is. It tells us the origin is man's rebellion. Because man refused to obey God, God confused his language. And from there we learned an important lesson that confusion is often due to refusal to obey truth. When we're confused, it is either because we don't know the truth or we don't want to obey the truth. Otherwise, there should be no confusion in the life of a believer. Now, this, with all these summaries, since we're going to fix a whole lot on the issue of the origin of nations that come from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there are two things that we need to focus in the remainder of our time today about this three sons of Noah. There are some things that have been observed while not written anywhere in the Bible. It has been clearly observed as being facts that have been supported, that can be proven in many, many cases. So we're going to look at some of these observed facts concerning the three sons of Noah. The first observed fact is that Shem is a worshipper. Shem is a worshipper. Whether true or false, nevertheless, he is a worshipper. By that, people who use the word religion, and let's use it for now, the same way they use it, it has been observed that all the three major religions of the world that deal with the worship of one God have all come from the descendants of Shem. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all originated from the descendants of Shem. Good or bad, they still originated from the descendants of Shem. Now, for that, it's need to be noted that Confucianism is not in a sense religion. And in a sense, it is a philosophy only in a limited sense either. Now, his founder, he was not concerned with God at all. Confucius was never concerned about God. He was virtually interested in pure philosophy. Then even philosophy only in a kind of practical wisdom. The second fact observed is that Japheth is described as a philosopher. The philosopher. And so it has been observed that all that his descendants are observed to be involved in philosophy, where philosophy is taken strictly as rational speculations concerned with the ultimate nature and meaning of reality apart from revelation, to satisfy a purely intellectual pursuit or need. In this sense, it is observed that only the Indo-Europeans have continually returned to the fundamental problem of metaphysics. The Aryans in India, giving rise to the Hindu philosophy, which most people think is a religion. The Greeks in Greece, and then much later Europeans, and the New World philosophy. Of course, this does not mean that the non-Indo-Europeans have never produced philosophers, but the overwhelming evidence supports ascribing to the descendants of Japheth the development of philosophy. Now, we left Ham for a reason. Ham is known as the inventor. Ham is known as the inventor. To this, I like to quote one of the authorities, Dr. Constance, which I'll talk a little about him next week. He's an authority in the study of the three sons of Noah. He has written extensively, he has studied a whole lot about them. And this is what he has to say, and I quote him. Most of us have been brought up to believe that we, Indo-Europeans, are the most inventive people in the world. It is exceedingly difficult to escape from this culturally conditioned prejudice and take a fresh, objective look at the origins of our technological achievements. One may take almost any essential element of our highly complex civilization: aircraft, paper, weaving, metallurgy, proportion of various kinds, painting, explosives, medical techniques, mechanical principles, food, the use of electricity, virtually anything technological in nature, and an examination of the history of its development leads us surely and certainly back to Hamitic people, and exceedingly rare to jest or shame. Inventions which have been contributed by Shem or Jeff can, it seems, be numbered on the fingers of one hand. This seems so contrary to popular opinion, yet it is a thesis which can be supported and has been documented from close to 1,000 authoritative sources. Almost every new book dealing with the history of science, frequently confused with technology, as its own confirmatory evidence in the support of this thesis. In other words, all he's saying is that the most inventive people are the Hamitic, those who descended from the tribe, the line of Ham. And there are a lot of evidences, and there are many things, even in this country, there are a lot of things that when you really go into the history of technology, it will shock you. There are a lot of things that an average person takes, yes, it was invented by this person, but when you look below it, it wasn't. So this is what he really is saying. And he went on to show all kinds of inventions that come from the Hamitic people. Well, these are some of the things that, you know, people observe, but nevertheless, the most important thing that I want to make in connection with this is this, that it is an observed fact that the world has benefited when the descendants of these three branches of Noah work in cooperation with each other. The world has benefited the most. History has shown that many great nations, such as Egyptian in the old time, the Roman Empire, have been those in which all the descendants of Noah's three sons have worked together. Even in this country, it has been shown that this country has prospered much more when it started being inclusive instead of exclusive. In other words, once it started to recognize all the descendants of Noah's three sons work cooperatively, this country has prospered a whole lot more. So we can state with them with full confidence that a few things that we can observe in my mind, that the United States today comes as close as it is possible to representing the original thing about the original nations before God dispersed them. Why do I say this? Because every descendant of Noah's three sons is found in this country. This is the only nation that we can truly say that. I mean, there are a few here and there in England, maybe, but this is the only nation that we know, and we can say that all the descendants of the three sons of Noah live in. And that, in my mind, probably explains, not all of it, but it explains one part why this great nation is so great.
Now, we have come up with all these things, we call it diversity, whatever you call it, but the reality is, once all the three branches of the sons of Noah work in cooperation with each other, they do phenomenal things. It was proven at the earlier time, it is still being proven even today. So that is one fact that's been observed. The other one that we can support much more readily from the Bible is this. God has not lost track of Noah's three sons. God has not lost track of them. While we may not be able to recognize completely the descendants of each of Noah's three sons, God does. This is evident from important occurrences in history in which each member of the descendants of these three sons were always represented. We have mentioned, if you recall in the past, that the descendants of the three sons of Noah were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The descendant of Shem, represented by the Jews, condemned Christ to death. The descendants of Ham, represented by Simon of Cyrene, helped carry the cross. Remember Matthew 27 verse 32. Matthew 27, 32. Cyrene is in, actually, it's in North Africa, in the region that we know from what we studied in the Table of Nations. That's where mostly the Hamitic group moved to. As they were crossing, verse 32 says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Well, think about it. Do you think this is by accident? Is it a chance that of all people gathered on the road and they picked this man to help Christ carry the cross? He is a descendant of Ham because he's from Cyrene. That's one of those nations we saw where the descendants of Ham. Well, so we see the Jews representing Shem condemned Christ to death. Simon representing Ham helps to carry the cross. Well, the descendants of Jephth, represented by the Roman Empire, actually crucified him. So you see, all three were involved in one of the most important aspects of human history, the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it is not only that all these descendants of Noah were involved in the death of Christ, they were also beneficiaries of the gospel in the same order of their birth. That, again, is by no accident. For example, the gospel was first of all preached to the Jews, representing Shem, on the day of Pentecost. Now, it is true that many people were there on the day of Pentecost, but they were Jews living in other nations according to Acts chapter 2 verse 5. Acts 2 verse 5 says, now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So, we know they were all Jews gathering there. And if you drop to verse 14, when Peter began to address them, in verse 14 he says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen to me. Listen carefully to what I say. Well, of course, those who live in Jerusalem, definitely, they included some of descendants of Ham and some descendants of Jephth. But when, as far as a target group is concerned, the Pentecost was targeted to the Jews. Right after that, the next group that was targeted with the gospel of Christ was a representative of Ham. This we know because the evangelist Philip, the next recorded information about the gospel going was to an Ethiopian eunuch, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35.
we quickly read through that. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, who of course we all know from our story that an Ethiopian is from Ham. An Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasuries of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and had the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of the scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, do you think this is an accident? I don't think so. It's a divine plan. The Jews, remember, Shem was the oldest. Ham followed. This by group were the second group to receive the gospel. Now we come, following that, the third son of Noah, Japheth, represented by a Roman official. This we know, he's the next person that received the gospel. Acts chapter 10, verse 31 through 36. Acts 10, 31 says, and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. Look at what he says. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Why will he do so? Because after all, he created all the three branches. But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. So, I mean, I can go on and show you in many, many cases in the New Testament, wherever something momentous took place, the three branches of children of Noah were represented. It is no accident. That means that God has never lost track of any of those descendants. So it should be clear then that God has not lost sight of them, nor has he ceased to care for the descendants of the three sons of Noah. So as believers, we also must behave like our God. We must never cease to care for all people on this planet, with most importantly, with respect to the gospel. We should do all within our ability and our resources to continue to support all efforts to bring the gospel of Christ to all people on this planet. Now, the book of Genesis beginning has a whole lot more. And I think in summarizing, we just scratched the surface. So next week, I will advise you, get ready. It's going to be a bumpy ride, but we're going to look at some awful hard things to deal with. But certainly, we will deal with it all next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his Savior. And if there is, we want you to know that Christ loved you so much that he offered himself on the cross so that you may have eternal life. Every sin that you have committed, he took upon them on the cross. So that when he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He was carrying your sins on the cross so that you may have a relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son. To do so, all is required of you is to come to him, acknowledge what he did on the cross, that his work on the cross as a sacrificial lamb was the only thing sufficient and necessary for your eternal redemption. If you just trust that fact alone, then you will become a child of God. This is why the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Furthermore, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. So if you've never really personally trusted Christ, you may be a nice person, nothing wrong with you morally, but you are spiritually dead until you come to a point where you make this decision. That's why he said, it is not by our works, for by works no man shall be saved. This is why we have to put faith in absolute trust and confidence that Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied God forever in terms of our sin and failures, and therefore is powerful enough to give us redemption. Trust this fact and thank God the Father that you believe in his Son who died on the cross on your behalf, and you will receive eternal life and escape the wrath of God that is impending for all those who reject Christ as their Savior. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.